Well, this morning we're going to talk about the attribute of God's wrath. It's probably not a favorite that many Christians turn to when they think of God. Often we think of God being as love and just and merciful. But if we don't understand this attribute of God, we'll have a really unbiblical and a really diminished view of Him. And I don't think we'll worship Him as we should. I was trying to stoke my heart. I don't know how much I succeeded. But I do know that if I get the wrath of God aright, it will change everything. Even taking the Lord's table, even when we're singing songs, and on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. So that's been my prayer, is that the Spirit would descend in power. And this would just be an intellectual exercise where it's like, oh, that's cool, God's angry. God is angry at sin and sinners, and that includes us outside of Christ. But for those of us in Christ, His wrath has been satisfied. So let's start. It's surprising, actually, how frequently the Bible talks about it. For those of you who do your through the Bible plan, you will notice that this is a recurring theme. It's not just that God is upset here and there, but He's angry. And He's wrathful. And He judges sin, not indifferently, but actually wrathfully and passionately. This should be so because God loves, in the words of Ephesians 5, all that is good and right and true. Okay, that's the fruit of the light, goodness, righteousness, and truth. And God is light. Right? Isn't that what 1 John 1 says? This is the message we received and now declare to you. Namely, that God is light. And the Greek's emphatic. In Him is no darkness, no none at all. And so if God is light and the fruit of light is goodness and righteousness and truth, we should be surprised that God seeks to uphold that. And anything that begins to attack that goodness, righteousness and truth infuriates Him. This light, namely this fruit that is good and right and true, conforms to His moral character. Okay? God doesn't just get angry. He is angry with sin. And we're going to see it, but I'll say it now. And the best illustration I've heard, I think it was Alistair Begg, he said, it's like a compass that always points north when it's working correctly. And God's anger is His settled disposition against sin. Settled. He doesn't choose. Right? Magnets don't choose to drive that compass to the north. That's just its nature. Okay, and so that's what happens when God's moral character and His perfect moral commands are attacked and undermined. The clearest example that I could find is actually Romans 1:18. And I think we're slowly, at least I'm desiring to get to the book of Romans. I love the Psalms. But Paul is very logical. If you look at all the fours, especially if you're not using certain translations that take the odd four out in Romans 1, Paul's explaining why he must preach the gospel. If you don't understand the wrath of God, you'll have less of a motivation to preach the gospel. Okay, so Paul says in verse 15, so then I'm eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in the gospel, God's righteousness is being, it's a present tense, it's being revealed from faith to faith, or as the NIV says, beginning and ending in faith. Why is Paul eager to preach the gospel? To reveal God's righteousness. Because of verse 18. Verse 16, 4. Verse 17, 4. Verse 18 begins with a 4. So God's righteousness is being revealed in verse 17. And in verse 18, something altogether different is being revealed. Not will be revealed, it's a present tense verb. What's being revealed in verse 18? For the wrath of God is now being revealed against all godlessness and unrighteousness, which is being carried out by unrighteous people who suppress it in their sin. God's angry at the unrighteousness and godlessness of people. So I have in the notes, a holy, righteous God must also be an angry, wrathful God. I know that makes a lot of Christians squirm, right? That's not the God we want our neighbors to hear about. But God is God, and we can't treat Him like a wax nose. We can't sculpt Him into the God we would like Him to be, or the palatable God that we think our neighbors will accept into their hearts. God is God. And if they don't accept that God, they accept a false God. Right? He is angry with the wicked every day. That's not an angry pastor. That's a Bible verse. Right. And as we see here, like, you know, I could be taken the wrong way. Like, I'm just reveling in it. And I am. But the thing that really got my heart as I was studying this on Friday was how God's wrath is inseparable from His love. Anybody who's married who has kids knows that. But Dave, what would happen if I punched Kimmy in the face? Would you be all right with that? Or if I spit in Shirley's face?
Oh, you're in trouble.
See, I'm in trouble. You'd be angry, wouldn't you? You wouldn't choose to be, but because you love your wife, your bride, because you love your children, because you love that is all that is good and right and true, at least in part, it should anger you. I remember Paul Washer saying, we should hate abortion. We shouldn't just be against it. We should hate it. Why? Because we love children. We love life. We don't love death. We hate death because we love life. And you can't be like, oh, whatever. We should love so much that it makes us angry when others get hurt. So here's an illustration. I'll say this in my Sunday school because the guy probably won't listen to it. But I was at the library yesterday and I met a good modalist friend. I won't say his name, but he's a oneness Pentecostal. And when he went up to the washroom, I'm sneaky. I wanted to see what he's reading. He was reading Your Best Life Now by Joel Osteen. And there was anger in my heart. I said, this man's a false teacher. This man sends multitudes to hell. This man never preaches the gospel. Should I be indifferent with a false teacher like Joel Osteen? If heaven and hell are real, and I actually love people, should I just be, oh, well, you know, whatever's true for you, you can read it if that makes you happy. You know what the man, he said to me, he says, I want to be rich and I want to be healthy. And all of a sudden, there was a righteous indignation. I said, let's look at 1 Corinthians 2:2. What did Paul make it his ambition to preach? Health and prosperity? No, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So that's not in the note, but I'm just saying that wrath, biblical wrath, true wrath, is actually not an unfortunate sort of association. It's actually the evidence of true love. Okay? If we have a wrong view of God's love, we'll have a wrong view of His wrath. And vice versa. Right? If we have a wrong view of God's wrath, we'll have a wrong view of His love. But the two, like all of God's attributes, are in perfect harmony. Right? He's not, oh, I think I'll be wrathful on Monday, and maybe Wednesday, oh, 60% chance of love. That's not how God works. God is love, but He is also holy. And because He is love and He is holy and He is righteous, He is angry against all that is unrighteous and unloving and unholy. John Frame says this, when we see God's love not as a mere sentimental affection, right? That's what the world says. All we need is love. All we need. For you pagans like me who grew up, that's John Lennon singing his Kumbaya song for the world, right? All holding hands, singing, we need love. Yes, but not that kind of love. Not a love that tolerates evil. Not a love that is indifferent to it. A holy love. Okay, we do need. All the world needs is love, but biblical love. And it's not a mere sentimental love or a mere sentimental affection, says Frame, but it's a covenantal commitment. Everyone know what the word covenantal means? Just think of marriage. Okay, so Chris and Julie, right? It's meant to be covenantal love. Not just, yeah, I feel like love. No, it's a committed, passionate. It's the love of Ecclesiastes, a Song of Solomon, where it talks about love being as strong as death. Don't mess with that kind of love. Okay, and that's the kind of love that God has for Himself, for His people, and even for His world. So we should not be surprised that we who were made in God's own image have felt this kind of righteous anger against sin. So this fellow, he's like, well, I don't want to judge. And whenever I try to like defend truth, some of you know it, right away they start painting you as the intolerant, nasty hater. Right? You're just a hater. You hate all that disagree with you. I said, no, actually, I don't hate you. I care about you. That's the reason I'm angry with this guy. Okay, but we're made in God's image. When we see atrocities, it should make us angry. Right? And that's something even unbelievers, right? When they hear about children getting raped enough, there should be something within us. If not, it just goes to show how hard someone's heart can be. Right? how seared a conscience become. But it's not hard to see that God is angry at sin and sinners when we sometimes get wrong, angry at sin and at sinners. So I have here, when someone slights a man's wife, it would be a sign of his lack of love for him to be indifferent and do nothing about it. It's not a loving man, right? Like if I see, like, you know, Cliff, you know, just haul off and, you know, give you a kidney punch, Heather. If Matt's like, well, you know, whatever, that's the soul we live in, I'd be like, man, do you love your wife? Right? But if you go crazy on him, obviously, ah, Matt really does love his wife. So here's the verse that came to my mind. Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 talk about the dangers and the temptations of adultery. But in Proverbs 6, it talks about, hey, if a guy steals a loaf of bread, you know, there's a little bit of lenience for a guy like that. He's just trying to feed his family. But you sleep with his wife, no tolerance, no lenience. It says here, right, you're not going to be able to buy him off with a gift. You can't bribe a guy whose wife you've just slept with if he loves her. And it says, for jealousy kindles a husband's rage, and he will not show mercy when he takes revenge. That's what a good husband should be like. Why do we flinch when God is like that?
Oh, just a little confused at how that works out. And, like, real, like, if that happens.
Like what?
Someone sleeps with your wife, what is the proper response?
You should be angry.
I've seen it before, and the guy was, you know, obviously angry, but it's a different kind of anger.
Yeah, there's a holy anger.
He didn't really rage, like, I've seen him pray for the guy as well, so different.
Right. You know, there's sinful expressions of anger and there's righteous expressions of anger. And God's is always righteous. Remember, it's his settled disposition. He doesn't choose to the degree that he'll be angry. He's always the same angry with sin. You know, and for us who are imperfect, sometimes we can express that righteous anger unrighteously. But even Jesus says in Ephesians 4, do not let the sun go down on your anger. So, you know, when I preached through Ephesians 4, we talked about a righteous anger. Okay, and so we have to make sure that right, you're like, oh, Ryan says I can go around, like, punching people who, like, you know, give my wife the stare down. That's not what I'm saying, but you should be angry, right? And you should be on your knees. And, you know, we can't express that anger perfectly the way God does, but we should feel it. We should feel angry at sin. I'm not saying we should start, you know, going and, you know, pot-shotting abortion doctors, but we should be angry about it. And we should be praying for God, actually, you know, to pour out his anger. And that's what I should have tinctured what I'm saying with other Bible verses like Romans 12 and Hebrews 10, where it says, you know, let God mete out the wrath. But we should be angry. Judgment is God's, you know. So I'm not saying you have to take that into your own hands, but you should be angry if someone does that to your wife or to your loved ones and say, Lord, I can only imagine how angry you are. This is yours. Would you do what you need to do? Thank you for that clarification, Cliff. In the scriptures God gave us, once God is called love, we all know that verse, right? God is love, 1 John 4. Five times, however, in my Bible work search, I looked up the word consuming fire. Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 9, Isaiah 33, Lamentations 2, and the one we all know in Hebrews 12. God is a consuming fire. So I'm not pitting them against each other, right? But if you ask most Christians, you know, is God love? Yes. Is he a consuming fire? What? He is. Five times it says so. Like Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia, God is good, but he's not tame. We have this idea in our head of the God that should be, and often he breaks those molds of ours. He is holy, 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 and therefore against sin he is angry, angry, angry. John Frame again says this, there is something wild, mysterious, and threatening about God's wrath, which is not always easy to reconcile with what we know of God's love. And as I said before, God's wrath is his settled disposition of his righteous and loving character against sin and unrighteousness. Okay, to love means to hate. In the language of Scripture, we are told that God's wrath can be provoked. And this is where it gets practical. Almost every search that I did, his wrath against Israel, at least, was provoked by their idolatry. Right? Not just, right? I know sin is inseparable from idolatry, but often it's they're making Asherah poles, worshiping the Baals, they're worshiping everything under the heavens, and God's anger is provoked. It's tripped off. His jealous love cannot remain indifferent when he sees his people being harmed by their foolish actions. Okay, so when God is angry at his people for idolatry, it's not because he hates them, but it's because he loves them. He sees the harm of idolatry to those he loves, and he gets angry. And so should we. God's anger is also provoked by rebellion and disobedience to his commands. And there's a whole bunch in the Psalms. I'm not going to read them all. You can either do your own search or at least follow some of the scriptures I gave here. But when people rebel against his good commands, he's angry. Why? Because these commands are meant, according to Galatians, to give life. They're life-giving commands. And I'm not saying legalistic salvation by works. But Romans 7, which we'll see, it says the law is what? It's good. Right? The problem is not the law. The problem is us. It's spiritual. It's true. Right? And so God gives us laws. Just like there's laws in our house for the kids, they're for their good. And we should be angry when they break the laws because it's harming them. God's jealousy, or I should say his anger, is provoked when his people are mistreated. When Israel, and we'll say now in the New Covenant, the elect, the church, are mistreated by their wicked and God-rejecting enemies. That's what stirred God up to deliver Israel out of Egypt. He was angry at the Egyptians because his covenant people were being slighted and maligned. It's in Isaiah 59. God puts on his armor. Right? There's none to deliver his people out of Babylon, and the Babylonians are mocking his people, mocking his bride. He's stirred up to anger, and he saves them. So God's anger is actually very good if you belong to him. It's frightening if you don't belong to him. The solution is belong to him, right? It's good that a husband is jealous for his wife. It's not good if you're lusting after the wife of a jealous husband. It's as simple as that. Okay, so let's not, you know, feel like we need to apologize or shrink back. I'm saying our God is holy and our God is angry at the wicked. Let's not be afraid. Well, Jonathan Edwards, you know, he had a preoccupation, you know, with negative things. And so sinners in the hands of an angry God it should have never been preached. God used that sermon amazingly to bring about revival in Northampton in 1744. I think that's the date. In fact, he preached it once and he got through it. And there was a lot of fruit from it. When he's preaching in Northampton, halfway through the sermon, he had to stop it because, right, there were sobs here and there. And by the halfway point, you've heard this. People were weeping uncontrollably and inconsolably. He had to stop the sermon because they had to start ministering to people. They were terrified of God's wrath on their sin. And a multitude were saved. Right? Not just, he wants your best life now. Would you like to accept that kind of God into your heart? No, God is angry at your sin. But as he ends the sermon, he says, right now, the doors of God's mercy have been flung open and there is time to enter. And he's pleading with these people because they're sinners in the hands of an angry God. But the God who is angry is a God who loves and he's willing to save. I have in the notes, God is most provoked in the English to wrath when his son is rejected and reviled by men and women. So I do want to look at these scriptures. Tony, can you turn to John 3:36? And then someone else can find Hebrews 10, and we'll read that. But John 3 is all about Jesus. And we all know John 3:16, but that's not all there is to it. John 3:16 is followed by John 3:17, and then John 3:17 is followed by John 3:18, which says, whoever believes in Christ is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And then, Tony, if you could read verse 36.
Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him.
So there it is. You know, so this is the purest expression. Right? When God, at great cost to himself, I hope to show you out of Psalm 15, keeps his covenant pledge to his elect, sends his son down in love. And then in the language of Hebrews 6, his precious blood is what? Trampled. It actually says that we outrage the spirit of grace. Not just mildly take him off, outrage him. The spirit is incredulous that people can be so wicked as to take God's gift of love and spurn it and then spit in God's face.
Like last week's sermon.
At Victory? You told me you listened to it. No, that's exactly it. Yeah, no.
Not that.
But that's the fool. And that's his folly, but his future is God's indignant wrath for rejecting the Son. Because to reject the Son is to reject the greatest object of God's love. Right? Like you know, Dave said there'd be trouble if I rejected, you know, did something against Shirley. But that's just like a drop in the water compared to God's love for his Son. Right? I know you love your wife immensely, Dave, and passionately. And there will be anger if your wife is slighted. Now take that and multiply it by infinity. I know a mathematician would say, you can't do that, but just play with me. That's how God feels. When the object of his love, Jesus Christ, his Son, is not only rejected, but spurned and blasphemed and reviled and spit upon. But Hebrews 6 wasn't the passage I wanted to look at. I wanted to look a little more at length of Hebrews 10. Maybe someone could be so kind I have here to read verses 19 to 31. It's a long section, but I think it will just highlight for us God's righteous indignation against those who spurn the Son. Go for it, Marvin.
Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a furious fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much more worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God.
So I don't really have to comment on that. We have here those who trample underfoot or spurn the blood of the covenant and outrage the Spirit of grace. If they died without mercy, what? Under Moses, right, under the commands of life, if they died without mercy under Moses, the argument is a lesser to greater. How much more will God without mercy judge those who reject his Son? Now, I'm not doing this for effect, but this should be causing within us an awe of what Christ did for us. Because that merciless judgment upon sinners, upon God's people, ultimately was experienced by whom? By Christ, by Jesus. And so I'm going to quote lengthy sections from Grudem. And he says, as with the other attributes of God, this is an attribute for which we should thank and praise God. It may not immediately appear to us how this can be done, since wrath seems to be such a negative concept. Viewed alone, it would arouse only fear and dread, yet it is helpful for us to ask what God would be like if he were a God, did not hate sin, if he was not angry at it. This world would be a terrible place, and you'd have no hope that there'd be a heaven and a hell. He would then be a God who didn't mind sin, or Grudem says delight in sin, or at least was not troubled by it. Such a God would not be worthy of our worship, for sin is hateful and worthy of being hated. See, the reason why we get so offended at this holy God is because we're so unholy. Why can't he tolerate sin? And there's a disconnect, because so often we do. And God is so unlike us. But the more we grow in holiness, the more we're conformed into his image, there will be a greater hatred for the things he hates. We will not be flabbergasted that God is angry at sin and that God is angry at sinners. Because we'll feel some of that ourselves as we're conformed into his image. It's a virtue to hate evil and sin. I might quote it this morning, and if not, I'll quote it now. So you have Psalm 45 being quoted by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1. And it's magnifying Christ and his supremacy over all things. And it says that God has anointed this God, so the Father has anointed the Son, with the oil of gladness above all of his brother's wife, because he hates wickedness and loves righteousness. It's a virtue. It's a virtue now to be tolerant of everything, to be politically correct, to have no view on anything. Biblically, it's a virtue to hate sin. It should be loathsome to us. It should be despicable. And we should hate it and spurn sin. Christ hated it infinitely, so much so that he died on the cross for it. And because of his hatred for sin and his love of righteousness, God rewards the Son by anointing him with the oil of joy, of gladness above his companions. In the book of Revelation, there's many songs. Why are they thanking this? Right? So John is taken up, I almost said the R word. He is lifted up. I'll say it. Biblically, he's raptured up, and I'm not talking about tribulations and all that jazz. Don't see that in the scriptures. But he's lifted up, as it were, and he's given this heavenly perspective of the saints now, not just in the future, but now and in the future, of the saints praising God. Not for their best life now, but because he is holy and righteous and true, and he comes and he judges the beast and the false prophet and those with the mark upon their heads, those who kill his beloved saints and servants. They worship God for his anger against sin and his judgment upon sinners. If that startles you now, you're going to be really startled when you do it for eternity. Again, it just shows just the disparate our heart is. Desperate, but disparate. The separation of where our hearts are and what they should be. But when our hearts are perfect, I think we'll praise God perfectly, even for his perfect wrath. Because God's wrath is inseparable from his love, those who are his beloved ought to give him great praise for this. I'm going to close with this. I know we only have about 5 minutes. I've shown how God's love sort of is the controlling factor, or the source, we'll say, of God's anger. But where does mercy come in? Right? Like, if God is angry, what's up with that? Well, God is also merciful, and he's also patient, and he's also long-suffering. And so I have a verse in here in Isaiah 48, one of my favorite, right? I love 48 right before it. I often pray it for my family, but it says in verse 48:9, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that you may not be cut off." And so don't pit God's anger against his love, and don't pit it against his mercy. In a way that we'll never be able to wrap our minds around, there's just a perfect harmony within the Godhead, that he is angry and merciful and love and just and every attribute. Okay, so don't say, well, since he's angry, he can't be merciful. And so when it goes back to those who are killing God's people, is he angry? Yes. And often you read in the song, how long? Even in the book of Revelation, when are you going to avenge the blood of your saints?
Do you have time for a question?
Yeah, I do.
How do we put this together with Jacob might not be so hated? Where does how do we put that together with what you just spoke on?
Yeah, well, so we go back to this idea of not just a sentimental love, but covenant love. You know, and if so when I was talking with my good old modalist friend, you know, it's clear he's a flagrant Arminian. I'm not saying that derisively. But when you have more of a reformed understanding of the scripture, and you understand that God does have a covenantal love, a special love, we'll say, for the elect, Well, don't say that. The scriptures make it very clear. You quoted right out of Malachi, which Paul quotes in Romans 9. There is a special love. I love all people, but I sure hope I love my wife more. And if I see someone slighting someone outside, I'll get angry, but I sure hope I get more angry if someone's slighting my wife. And so it comes together that, yeah, there are not only degrees of love, but I'd say degrees of provocation of God's anger. Right? He's angry when anybody is slighted. He's even more provoked when his children are slighted. He is most provoked when his son is slighted. You know, and in God's greatness, he is willing, out of his mercy for the elect. There's mercy for the non-elect, but you know, I can just imagine somebody who's not reformed listening to this, like, jaw-dropping. But this is just very clear in Scripture that God is merciful, as he says in Romans 11, towards the objects of mercy. He bears with the objects of wrath. Right? Like, this is just who God is. To show mercy, he is patient. But he doesn't minimize his wrath. He basically just postpones it. He's not like, well, I'm not angry. I'll close with this. We'll have to do it maybe next week. We can talk more about it. My efforts to finish on time just won't happen because we have a page of notes. But I remember when I was in seminary, there was a brother named Perry. His name wasn't F. Rockwood. Pastor Perry from the East Coast came and he was preaching when I was in second year seminary. And he preached out of Ephesians 1. He talked about, you know, God's great purpose in all of creation and salvation is to glorify himself. And he uses an illustration I'll never forget. And he says that God is going to be glorified when he pours out his wrath upon the world. But he says right now it's like a cup and it's just dripping. And it's not full yet, but when it's full, he's going to pour it out. And so I don't know how much there is until it hits the brim. But that's what's happening right now. God's wrath, as it were, is not being deleted. It's just being postponed. It's just dripping into the cup. And the cup hasn't been poured out yet, but it will be. And that should terrify us. It should terrify us for our coworkers, for our friends, for our family. We'll talk about it more next week, but I have in the notes, God's wrath should provoke us to worship, but also provoke us to evangelism. If we love, right? Augustine said that if we love our neighbor, we'll preach the gospel to them. So I know I probably just jumped around your question, Dave, but maybe next week I can answer it when I've thought about it a bit more. But there's no inconsistency between, you know, the doctrines of, say, God's election and reprobation and God's wrath. We would just say that for the elect, God's wrath is poured upon Christ. And I do believe in what they call limited atonement. Armenians also believe in limited atonement, too. We have a different definition. They limit the power of Christ's atonement. I won't limit. I just say the scripture limits the extent of it. Right? They would say Christ kind of died for all, and I would say Christ definitely died for the elect. And so God's wrath will be satisfied. Every drop will be poured out, either on the sinner in hell for eternity or upon Christ on the cross. Okay? And that's the glory of God's anger. And it should terrify us, but it should also comfort us. It's like, I'll close. And on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied for every sin, or as I often say in my head, for all my sins on him were laid here in the death of Christ. I stand or I live. So let's close there. We'll pick this up next week. Maybe do a quick review. And then Dave, if there's still some confusion, you can let me know how I can clarify. And then we'll do that next week as well. Thank you. Can you close us in prayer, please, brother?
Father, thank you for allowing us, Lord, just to consider even this attribute that should be so precious to every one of us. Lord, it's not always easy to talk about. It's not always easy to even apply to our own lives. But we want to thank you that through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the forgiveness of sins and the mercy and love that you have shown us, Lord, that we have, again, the ability to be pardoned from that wrath that is yet to be poured out upon the remainder of this earth. I just pray that you would help us, Lord, in the presence of this day to, again, be mindful of these things, but also, Lord, to remember those around us who are yet unsaved.
Amen.
Bless our time of worship, Lord. Strengthen us. Give us much grace throughout this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
And as we take the table this morning, Just remember God's wrath. It might just help you appreciate the cup and the bread a little more. We've got 5 minutes.